Bibles, turn to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4, moving right along in our study of the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 4. There is a lot going on in this chapter, I will tell you that. And I'm going to survey a portion of this text, but I want us to read verses 1 through 4 and then verse 24, because I believe they highlight the theme of the text. I entitled this message, "The Labor for the Lord Opposed." We begin to see that happening here in this chapter. So chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, it says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, 'You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.' Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build." And then verse 24, "Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." You know, in recent years, those in evangelical circles who have been serious about seeing evangelism done the right way and have been serious about seeing genuine conversions have become concerned about a trend that has been termed easy believism. Easy believism is the product of a philosophy that many have in evangelical circles. And that philosophy is this: if we are going to thrive as the Church of Jesus Christ, then we need to realize that many outside the church have a hostility toward the gospel. They are obstinate to the gospel. They don't like everything that the gospel declares. And so what we need to do is we need to alter the way that we present the gospel. We need to cater to these people. We need to present the gospel in a pleasing way to these people. So in order to do that, what we need to do is we need to refrain from introducing language that might challenge them. We need to refrain from speaking too much about the cost of discipleship. What we need to do is we need to tell people how happy they will be, how fulfilled they will be, how satisfied they will be to have Jesus in their lives. Now, if you know your Bibles well at all, if you know the ministry of Jesus well of all as is presented in the Gospels, then you know Jesus violated those principles, especially when he told a group of potential disciples of the cost and the terms of discipleship. We know that the apostles that he sent out were sure to speak of these things. In Acts chapter 14, we read of Paul and Barnabas going back to the churches that had been planted on the first missionary journey and encouraging them. And we read in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22 that they went about strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul and Barnabas went back to those churches that had been planted on that first missionary journey, and we are told that they strengthened and they encouraged them in light of the trials and the tribulations that they were experiencing and the trials and the tribulations that they would experience in the future. Now, if we understand such things, if we understand that this world is a world of trials and tribulations for the child of God, then what we are told in this chapter should not surprise us in any way. This is a chapter that's full of opposition. And the opposition is brought about as these men desire to be faithful to the Word of God and to fulfill the task that God had given them. It is their desire to do the things of God, God's ways, that brought about the trouble that they experience. Just as the work is about to really get started, and they're about to really start making progress, they're about to really begin to move forward, a stumbling block, a hindrance is laid in the way of the people of God. Before we get to the text, though, let me just make a few comments, because as I said, part of this text I'm simply going to survey. And the reason why that is because from verse 8 of this chapter through to chapter 6 and verse 18, the original manuscripts go from Hebrew to Aramaic. Aramaic is a language that is similar to Hebrew, but also very separate and very distinct from it. It was a language, Aramaic was a language that was used for official documents. And what you have from beginning at verse 8 of this chapter, going through verse 6, chapter 6 and verse 18, is an official document. It is history, recorded history. If you read verses 6 through 23, you have to ask yourself, why in the world is this placed here? Because in these verses are mentioned King Ahasuerus and King Artaxerxes. These are kings that would reign much later. They are kings that are going to reign much later. So to simply put it, from chapter 4, verse 6 through 23, we are presented with something that's out of chronological order. In fact, the letter that is recorded here is actually written to King Artaxerxes, asking him to stop the finishing, not of the temple, but of the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Events that would actually take place during the ministry of Nehemiah. So that by the time Artaxerxes was king, the temple had actually been completed some 50 years before. And you say, well, why is this here? Well, you've heard of flashbacks, right? This is a flash forward. And it's highlighting events that would take place many years later. And you have to wonder, why in the world is this put here? And I think the answer is there's a thematic link here. And that link is opposition. The point being is this: opposition did not stop in the days of Zerubbabel and Jeshua, but it went on and it went on and it went on. This was a common experience of the people of God as they labored and they strived over decades to do the work of God, the work that He had called them to do. Now, with that being said, let's begin to look at the chapter and see what we glean from this chapter. The first point I want to make, or I want us to see, is the godly refusal of promised aid, the godly refusal of promised help. And that's all that we're going to look at this evening. Verses 1 to 3 says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.' But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, 'You have nothing to do with us in the building of the house to our a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.'" Now, I want you to think about what's happening here. You're a part of these returning exiles. You've just returned home after 70 years of Babylonian captivity. As you have returned to the homeland, having made that 1,000-mile journey from Babylon back to Palestine, you make your way back into the land, and you recognize immediately that there is a lot of work to be done. There are houses that need to be built. There are city walls that need to be erected. There are crops that need to be planted. And above all, the temple of God has got to be rebuilt. Not only because of what King Cyrus has declared, but also because of the revealed mind of God. God wants his house rebuilt. He put it upon the heart of Cyrus. He moved Cyrus to allow the people to go back for that very purpose. Cyrus declared that to be the purpose for them to go back. So now, finally, after a delay in the work, they get back into the land. They come together in Jerusalem as one man. They worship God together according to his word. Well, after that, there's about a 2-year delay in the work being started. So after a delay in the work actually beginning, the work does actually begin. And there's a great celebration that takes place as the foundation of the temple is laid. And you recognize that there's still a lot of work to be done. Well, what happened? Well, we read here that a delegation arrives. A group of men arrive with a proposal, and these men, by their words, present themselves as being sympathetic to your cause and sympathetic to your religion, and they offer to rally around you and to help you. Now, who are these people? Well, they're actually Samaritans. That's who they are, which we read more about in the New Testament. But the Samaritans were descendants of conquered peoples, peoples that the Assyrians had conquered and then transported to Palestine, transported to Israel. And these people intermarried with the remaining scattered Jews that were in the land. Remember, there were many of them, thousands of them carried off to exile, but there were some that were left in the land. They were scattered, they were dispersed, and these Samaritans had intermarried with Jews. We read about them in 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 17 gives us an idea of what kind of people these were. 2 Kings chapter 17, beginning at verse 24. It says, "And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, 'The nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and behold, they are killing them because they do not know the law of the God of the land.' Then the king of Assyria commanded, 'Send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there. Let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land.'" Now, there is no indication whatsoever that this was a godly, faithful priest. And I don't think he was, with what the result is of his ministry. We know that the priests of the northern kingdom, the northern tribes, were priests that were not Levites. They were priests that Jeroboam the First had allowed to become priests. It was his concocted priesthood so that he could carry on the watered-down worship of God, the watered-down worship of Jehovah. And it was probably from that caste of priests that this priest was from. He was a priest that was probably had probably been taken away from one of the false religious centers where they had sort of a syncretistic worship, where they had mixed the worship of God, where they had mixed Judaism, traditional Jewish worship, with paganism, and mixed pagan idols in with Judaism and Jewish worship. So the priest comes. And verses 28 and 29 tell us this. "So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places and the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they live." And then you go on and read further and it just gets worse. But so That's who these people are. These are Samaritans. These are people who had mixed the worship of Jehovah with the worship of pagan idols. They had a syncretistic form of worship, a blended mixture of pure and impure worship. They worshiped the true God in a false way. So when they say in verse 2, "For we worship your God," understand that they had Jehovah among other gods that they worshiped. They were sympathetic in certain ways to the old Jewish religion, but they still worshiped other gods. They had pagan rituals. They had pagan ideas. And so that's who these people are. And they come to the people of God, these exiles who were attempting to build the temple of God. They come to them and they present themselves as worshipers of Yahweh. They present themselves as worshipers of the God of Israel. They present themselves as good-hearted people who just want to help out and who just want to serve the Lord. Well, how does God describe them? How does God describe them? Look at verse 1. "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel," adversaries. That's how God viewed them. And that king as Hardon, they say that we, as Esarhaddon, they say that we have sacrificed to your God ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Now Esarhaddon is one of the three sons of Sennacherib. And Sennacherib was the king of Assyria who surrounded Jerusalem and threatened Jerusalem. And we read about him in 2 Kings and also in the book of Isaiah. But we also read about God sending an angel of the Lord into that camp. And that angel destroys, kills 175,000 Assyrians and delivers the city. And then Sennacherib, he goes back to the temple of his God. And he's killed there by two of his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer. And after they killed him, Esarhaddon reigned in his place. And so these people, they come and they say, "Look, we are worshipers of your God. We have sacrificed to him ever since the days that we were brought into in here by the Assyrian king. And we just want to help out. We want to come. We want to come alongside you, and we want to help you. We want to lend you aid." But God says they're adversaries, they're enemies. And that's not always evident, is it? We need to understand that there are things and there are people that God calls enemies who certainly do not present themselves that way. And they certainly do not come across to us that way. But they are enemies. When we read that they were adversaries, they were not at this time hostile. They did not. They weren't the kind of adversaries that Israel had encountered in the past. Adversaries that had swords and spears and chariots. Again, they don't even view themselves as adversaries. "We want to come along and help." And it may well be that their offer was relatively sincere. There's no indication that they were seeking to be subversive. There is no indication that they desired to sabotage the work. It's not their stated desire to come in and to undermine the building of the temple. It's not like they were going to be sneaking in bad materials so that whenever the temple was built, that maybe one day it would just fall down. That's not the kind of adversaries these people were. It may be that these people were very, very sincere in their offer to help to see the temple rebuilt. After all, some of them had Jewish blood running through their veins. But nonetheless, what does God say? They're adversaries. They are adversaries. And it becomes evident later on how they became so and how they were so. But I believe the text clearly says that even in their friendly offer to come alongside the people of God, that from God's perspective, they were enemies. They were adversaries. They were adversaries of the true God in that they did not worship the true God, in that they were not bound to the scriptures, in that they worshiped idols, in that they were men whose lives were hopelessly mixed with compromise in reference to the things of God. And the fact of the matter is if you make men like that your allies, they will be your undoing. They will be your ruin. Close labor, close contact, which such called brethren may have been productive to the building of the physical temple, but would have proven deadly to the souls of these earnest Jews. And I say that to say this. There are people who claim, like these men claimed, to be in the Jewish tradition. There are people today who claim to be Christians. They claim to be of the Christian tradition. But does that mean that they're Christian? Well, if they don't worship the one true God and worship Him alone as He's revealed in the Scriptures, the way His Word instructs and demands He is to be worshiped, then we say no. And let me just say this, it's this kind of people who claim to be of the Christian tradition, who claim some kind of allegiance to Jesus, who know things about Jesus, who know things about God. It's often these kinds of people who say, they come to the church, they come to you, and they say, we want to build with you. We see the work that you're doing and just think about how much we could get done if we just join forces. Think about how much we could get done if we just come together. You know what I think about when I read this text? I think about the ecumenical movement. That's what I think about. I think about evangelicals and Catholics together. That was a big movement endorsed by some guys that I really liked, like Chuck Colson of Prison Fellowship. The biggest mistake, one of the dearest saints I know made the mistake of signing on to this, and that was J.I. Packer. But it's like we evangelicals and we Catholics, we need to come together for the good of the kingdom. We need to come together in order to fight certain issues. We need to set aside our differences and come together and work together. Well, if you know anything about Catholicism is mixed with all kinds of Eastern mysticism and has a distorted view of the sovereignty of God and His grace. But I think about that. Let's just put aside our differences. And sometimes you have this happen in churches, individual churches. There's a church down the street. Yeah, maybe questionable as far as their theology, as far as their doctrine, as far as their belief, as far as their practice. And they say, well, let's just set aside our differences. Good churches will say this. Let's set aside our differences. Let's come together and let's work together. I mean, you see it all the time. On certain issues, liberals will come to the conservative Bible-believing people, conservative Bible-believing churches, institutions, and say, we want to side with you, we want to fight with you on this issue. They'll come to you, to conservative believers, they'll come to conservative institutions, and they'll say, we want to educate with you. So let's cooperate. Let's share our resources so that things can get done. This happens often. Well, thank God that Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the others were not ruled by foolish sentiment. They were not ruled by expediency. Let's get this done quicker. Let's get this done faster. But they were ruled by principle. And they were ruled by the Word of God. And they saw that the mixture of the pure and the impure would not be doing God's work in God's way. And they refused to fall victim to pragmatism, utilitarianism, and expediency. they would not have themselves run the risk of undermining the very work that they themselves were trying to accomplish. In other words, they were not going to destroy the foundations while seeking to lay them. And so what did they say? They say no. In fact, their response is not very polite. Read it. Verse 3, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. They say, absolutely not. We're not going to side with you. We're not going to bring you in and let you help us. Now, if you want to build our houses, if you want to plant our crops, we can talk about that. But doing God's work, erecting the building in which God would be worshipped His way, you're not allowed to do any of that with us. Now, I think what we see here is it's better to build alone God's way. It's better to do ministry alone God's way than to pervert the truth in the name of progress. And that is happening in evangelical circles today. Would the work have been done faster? Sure. Sure it would have been done faster. Could the work have been done with greater skill? Most definitely. I mean, I'm sure among these Samaritans, there were better, you know, stonemasons. There might have been you know, better carpenters. Sure, perhaps the work would have been done with greater skill. I mean, after all, one of the things that the older generation lamented was the fact that this temple would be nothing in comparison to the splendor of Solomon's temple. Remember that from last time? The older generation wailed. They wept in sorrow. But church, those are not the questions that need to be asked. Can it be done faster? Can it be done better? Can it be done greater? No, that's not the questions that need to be asked. The question that God's people need to ask when it comes to doing the work of God, when it comes to the progress of the kingdom, when it comes to the future of the church, is not can we build it bigger, faster, and better? The question is it faithful according to the Word of God? That's the question. And there are far too many people asking the question, can we be successful, and not enough people asking the question, what must I do to be found faithful? But that was Zerubbabel's heart. What must I do to be found faithful? I watch Christian television. Oh, I have watched Christian television, and I cringe. I cringe. I'm linked to so many things on Facebook, like church leaders and everything, and I see clips of Stephen Furtick. I see clips of some of these other pastors and all their shenanigans, you know, entitling your sermons after comic book characters. I mean, just bizarre, weird stuff like that. Playing secular music like AC/DC's Highway to Hell in church. That guy eventually lost his church. He's somewhere else now pastoring again, but unfortunately. Doing stuff like that. There was a church in Spring City of a charismatic, brand. And man, they made everything dark in the church, and they started singing secular songs. Like from Kansas and Journey, and some of you guys will be familiar with those bands, right, Paul? Steve Miller Band. I'm serious. I actually watched a service where this took place. And they're doing all these shenanigans. And the question is, how can we be successful? In order for the church to thrive, how can we appeal to those outside the church? How can we water down the message? How can we change the presentation in order that it's not so offensive, and in order that it doesn't demand so much, in order that the costs are not included in our gospel presentation? And it's appalling. It's heartbreaking. And yes, those churches are packed. They are packed. But I believe it was Bill Hybels, who's recently fallen from grace due to a sexual indiscretion in his life, at one time said that he looked around his church, and that was when the seeker-sensitive movement was a big thing. You know, Bill Hybels was a big influence on Rick Warren, but he looked around his church and he realized that there weren't that many genuine conversions in his church. That he was preaching to a church that was full of lost people. And basically what he had been doing throughout his ministry was making people feel good about being bad. And that was the product of his ministry. And that's been the product of so many churches' ministries. There's not been genuine conversions because there's not been evangelism done the right way. And it's all about appealing to the will of man, appealing to the heart, sentiment, and all of those things, rather than presenting the Christ that can actually do the saving. Our heart needs to be Zerubbabel's heart. It needs to be Jeshua's heart. It needs to be the heart of these people. We're not going to compromise. We're not going to move away from the gospel. We're not going to water things down. No. And we're not going to do the work of God unless it's with the true people of God. Because what happens is, right now, I mean, you have the abortion issue, you have all these other issues, social issues, poverty, and all these other things, and you have people saying, let's just all come together, let's pool our resources, and let's tackle this problem. Well, when you ally yourself with people who don't believe the true gospel, who don't believe in the God that's revealed in Scripture, who have a God of their imagination, you're only asking for trouble. I remember back in my youth ministry days when I was at Bell's Campground Baptist, Jen and I had started dating, and she realized that she wasn't cut out to be a youth pastor's wife because of the sleep deprivation, but she knew she was called to be a pastor's wife, but there was a church down the road. It was Bell's Campground Methodist Church. And I didn't know a whole lot about that church, but I remember that we had a joint sunrise service in the cemetery. And I remember that guy getting up to pray, and he prayed for all the souls that were asleep in the cemetery. Soul sleep. And I guess before I came along, our church and their church had some kind of a relationship where they, you know, they did things together. They got together for joint activities. Well, I, at that very moment, said, there is no way that I am doing anything with that youth group. There's no way that I'm going to endorse anything that that church does. And then, of course, as time has proved out, the Methodist Church has gone so far away from the days of Wesley. John and Charles, those guys would have a letter to write to those churches. But, you know, we got to be careful. We do not want to appear that we're behind a ministry, that we're behind a church, that we're even behind a denomination that is stepping away from the Scriptures and questioning the infallibility, the inerrancy, the authority of Scripture in regard to how things are to be done in our lives individually and how things are to be done corporately in the church, how God is to be worshiped among His people. These are things that we need to think about, because there's some eyebrow-raising stuff that's being tossed around and thought about in a lot of denominations today, even our own. Now, we may have been able to come back from the inerrancy debate. Thank God for people like Adrian Rogers and others who turned us in a different direction in regard to that issue. But when you start marching down the road, as I've said before, of women pastors, it is hard to come back from that road. Where do you draw the line? Because all those churches that began that way are now endorsing same-sex marriage, homosexual clergy, and all those other things. This idea that you can be a gay Christian, you know, identifying yourself with a behavior rather than with a Christ, that's where that all leads. And you have stuff like, you know, we even have a have someone in our denomination who is endorsing those kinds of things on a grand scale. I think it's Sam Alberry in our denomination, and in the Presbyterian PCA even, and USA, it's Revoice, which is all about this thing of being a gay Christian and all this other stuff. And, you know, that's a contradiction in terms, a gay Christian. No, you're a Christian, saved by the grace of God. But this is you know, our denomination is marching that way, and we've been getting liberal ever since three presidents ago. And it's just, and there's other things that have gone on in our denomination that most people have no idea about. One of those things is our denomination, for ever since its establishment, among its mission boards, the North American Mission Board, the International Mission Board, we have held strong beliefs that charismatics could not be a part of our missionary unions, our missionary boards. No speaking in tongues, no charismatic ideas, none of that, you know, all of that stuff that goes along with that. Well, that was lifted three presidents ago. So now our missionaries can go off into the mission field and be charismatics, speak in tongues, and all these other things. That happened, and nobody knew that that happened. That was like on the down low. But that's some of the things that have gone on within our denomination. And it's something that we need to keep our eye on. And I've said this before, I know of a couple of really solid, like-minded churches who are concerned about the way that our denomination is going. And some of them sent delegates to the last convention meeting, which I watched a lot of that meeting online and listened to the debates. But they came back and they said, look, we don't know where this denomination is going. We're going to wait and see. We're going to give it a year and see what happens, and see where the next convention meeting goes. But there are some things that, you know, I can be somewhat tolerant of, but the women pastor thing and all of that, I have a hard time with that, because I've seen where that goes. And whenever we have a committee that's formed in our denomination to discuss for a solid year and debate for a solid year, what exactly does the word pastor mean? And the reason why they're doing that is because Rick Warren, at Saddleback Church, ordained three women in his church, and they were called pastors. Rick Warren was allowed to speak for a few moments at the last convention meeting, and this is what Rick said. He said, we need to set aside our differences and focus on the things that matter. And he was talking about this whole thing about women being pastors, and he just sort of brushed it under the rug. And the reason why this committee was formed is because Rick Warren's church is a big contributor to the denomination. There was talk about disassociating with his church, but because of the money, that wasn't discussed very, very long or thought about very carefully. And so now this committee's been formed in order to discuss this whole thing. Now, if we're not willing to stand upon the Word of God in regard to this issue, because there's a church in the denomination that contributes hugely, financially speaking, to the denomination, and we're going to sit around and debate in order to figure out some way to keep this church in the denomination and not disfellowship with them, not disassociate with them, there's a problem there, folks. There's a big problem. And J.D. Greer didn't help us any. and actually, J.D. Greer voted for the guy that began to take us down this way, the president before him. And that president claimed to be a moderate, but he was not a moderate. So this is kind of some of the things we need to be thinking about. Who are we going to align ourselves with? Who are we going to work with? And do we have the intestinal fortitude to say, hey, you've crossed the line? And, you know, even on a local level, we need to be mindful of who we're working with, because we don't want to endorse anything that we don't ourselves believe and we don't believe the Bible teaches or endorses or condones. What we need to do is we simply need to get to work. We need to get to work. And we need to be more advantageous in regard to reaching the community and doing things and ministering to people. And, do what we can, as much as we can, with what God has given us and provided us with. There's a reason why we give tithes. And it's not just so that we can remodel the sanctuary. It's so that we can do ministry. So that we can support missionaries. So that we ourselves can be missionaries and fund some endeavors that we desire to do and in order to reach a community. I'm all for it. Don't worry. I think the sanctuary remodel, great idea. As my daughter says, it's time. It's time. I'm all for it. The orange pews. I think that's what. But anyway. But we just need to get to work and say, hey, we're going to do this. We're doing this. God's called us to this. God's commissioned us to do this. We're going to do this. And just try to be faithful. Try to be faithful and not put ourselves in a compromising situation. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the way it always challenges us. Lord, I think this is something that's important for me as a pastor to meditate upon, as pressures are so great. Pressures can be so great from even among the well-intending in your congregation. And there's always the temptation to sacrifice faithfulness on the altar of expediency, on the altar of success. But Lord, I'm so grateful that over and over again, as I study your word, I see that what you bless is not expediency. You certainly do not bless compromise. What you bless is faithfulness. And you promise that if we simply will be faithful in our worship, faithful in our allegiance to our Lord, faithful in our submission to his word, you will bless us. So Lord, help us to see the example set before us here, and to seek to imitate it and to emulate it. Lord, we thank you for just the way that you speak so mightily to us in a few verses. And more will be brought out as we consider this text further the next time we're together on a Wednesday evening. But Lord, be with us as we leave this place and as we go to our homes. We pray, Lord, that you would get us there safely. Lord, I pray that you would fill our hearts with excitement about the coming weekend as we have our Christmas Eve service together, and then we get to come and worship on Christmas, the day of the birth of our Savior, as we commemorate that and celebrate that. Lord, we know it'll probably be another 11 years before we'll get to do this again. So Lord, may we see it as a glorious opportunity to come here and to be in your word together, and then to gather ourselves around the communion table and to share in that time as well. We love you, Lord, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.